Good morning. Turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. It's the text we're going to look at together today. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which if you don't have that, it's printed in your bulletins here. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for that beautiful message just sung to us, that you have called us higher and deeper, deeper and higher, deeper into your love, higher into your purposes. And we pray, God, that that would happen for us today, that today, even just by this time of worship, that we would leave this place deeper in your love and higher called into your purposes that you have for us in the world. Please do that today through this word. Help me, help us. We need your spirit so that we would not just hear your word today, but be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Hear God's word. This is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may declare the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. People of God, this is the word of the Lord. So we've been doing this little short January sermon series called Re-Energized, A Cure for Tired Saints. And the point of this series has been that in the beginning of this new year, we want to remember our priorities. We want to remember what are the things that we're supposed to be doing as people who belong to God, as Christians in this coming year. And Steve has been using this wonderful little shape. It's called a life shape. And it's really simple. It's printed in your bulletins. And all this is meant to do is just remind us that if you're a Christian, your life is basically made up of three main relationships, and you're to prioritize these three relationships. The first 2 weeks, Steve talked about this up dimension, that we're to prioritize our relationship with God, especially in a posture of waiting and prayer. Last week, Steve spoke about the inward relationship with the church, the people of God, that we're called to nurture our relationships as a family of God, as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then finally, today, we're talking about our outward relationship with an unbelieving world. And actually, this is a really wonderful little tool that you could cut it out and put it on your fridge or your mirror or whatever you look at the most, to just remind you and to stop and ask yourself every now and then, am I keeping these three relationships in balance? Am I prioritizing my relationship with God, my relationship with the Christian community, my relationship with unbelieving friends and neighbors? It's a great way for you to just continue to remind yourself what your priorities are called to be. And so today we're talking about this last one, our outward relationship with the unbelieving world. And to do that, I want to just begin by prompting us with this quote that I'm sure you've heard me, if you've been around here for a while, heard me say before. It's one of my favorite quotes. But this is William Temple. He was one of the Archbishops of Canterbury, and he said this. He said, "The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who are not members of it." Isn't that interesting? What's he saying? He's saying we are a missionary people. The church is the only society that exists for the benefit of those who aren't here, of those who are not a part of us. We're God's missionary people. Now, what does this mean? What does it mean? What are the implications of this? And what does it mean for us, given this kind of society that we live in? I think that there is no better text, one of the best texts in the Bible that explains what this means for us, is this text from 1 Peter, where Peter defines the church, but he also reminds us what our missionary calling is in the world. So I want to tease out three things for us today from this text. First, Peter talks about who we are. Who are we? That's an identity question. Second, he talks about what we do. What our purpose is. It's a calling question. And then finally, how we do it. That's a practice question. So who are we? That's an identity. What do we do? It's our calling. And how do we do it? That's our practices. So are you all ready for that? You following me here? Okay, pretty simple today. First, who are we? Well, let me just give you a little bit of background on this, because what Peter is doing, Peter, you know, obviously he's one of the apostles, and he's writing a letter. He's writing a letter to a group of Christians who are living in a little tiny part of the world called Asia Minor, and they're having a difficult time because it was hard to be a Christian back then. It was illegal to be a Christian back then. They were persecuted. They had a lot of difficulties, and so Peter is writing to encourage them, to remind them who they are and what they're called to be and to do. And it's funny because to do that, he takes a special text, a special Bible verse from the Old Testament, from the book of Exodus, and he applies it to them. He applies it to the New Testament church. We use that text in our call to worship today. Let me read it to you again. This is God speaking, and he's speaking to the people of God, the Israelites. Do you remember the story where God brought them out of Egypt? Do you guys remember that? And what did he do? He brought them through what? The Red Sea? Yeah. I'm talking to you little ones here, okay? Okay, this can be a little dialogical here. Okay, he brought them through the Red Sea, and does anybody remember what mountain they were at? They were gathered there at the mountain after they crossed through the Red Sea? Mount Sinai, that's right, well done. And right before he re-covenants himself with them, this is what he says to them. He says, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Do you see already the connections here between this text and the 1 Peter text that I read a few minutes ago? Do you see the connection here? Let me show you the connection, because I'm not getting any feedback from you all right now, okay? So in Exodus 19, God says to his people, "You're a royal priesthood." And then in 1 Peter, what does Peter say? "You are a kingdom of priests." In Exodus 19, God says, "You are a holy nation." And Peter says, "You, church, are a holy nation." In Exodus, God says, "You are my treasured possession." Peter picks up on that same theme, says, "You are a people of God's own possession." So you can see Peter is very explicitly taking the identity and calling of Old Testament Israel and applying it to the New Testament church, the church that Jesus has created. And in both texts, you can see there's heavy emphasis on our identity. Who are we? As God's people. You are, God says. So who are we? Well, let me just draw out one of these things. I think really probably the most important one, this is why Peter names it last, and that is that we are a people of God's own possession. God's treasured possession. Now, what does this mean? Well, this word for possession or treasure, it's a really cool word, because back then, you know, in ancient times, there were kings, and kings owned everything. If there was a king, they owned all the land, all the treasures of the land, all the livestock, all the crops, they owned everything. But usually a king had a special treasure, a treasure that the king held of special value, that he kept in his own room, in his own chambers. And this is the word that Peter in Exodus uses for possession. It's saying that God is a king who owns everything in all the universe. But yet there is one thing that God specially treasures, that he values more than anything else and keeps close to his heart. This is amazing. You know, think about the things that God owns. Think about the things in creation. You know, I just a few images here. I mean, think about what we see. We see sunsets, amazing sunsets. We see mountain ranges, astonishing works of creation. You know, there's amazing mysteries in space. This is a quasar. I have no idea what a quasar is, but this is what it looks like. Amazing mysteries of space. There's the tiny, smallest, beautiful things of creation that are just so beautiful. And God is saying, "I own all of this. All of this is mine. Yet there is one thing, the one thing that I hold to be of special value, special treasure, more than anything else, is you." You. Is that not amazing? That we are God's beloved treasure. This is the heart of our new identity. Peter says, once, you were not even a people at all. You were destined for the trash heap. You were in darkness and slavery. And he says, now through Jesus and through the grace of God and Jesus, You have become God's special treasure that he holds close to his heart. Or as he puts it in verse 11, and this is why I did the ESV version, because I think it's such an amazing word. You are the beloved. Beloved. The beloved of God. Now, I'm just going to pause here for a second, because frankly, some of you are looking bored, and that's okay. I'm not offended. But here's what I want to say to us. I want to make a fairly radical claim right now and get into your personal life a bit, if you'll forgive me, okay? I think that the main problem in your life and mine, when you strip away all that other stuff away, the main problem of your life, more than anything else, is that you do not believe you are loved. You don't believe you're loved. This is why we work so hard to get other people's attention and affirmation and approval. This is why so many of us strive so hard in our jobs for recognition and accomplishment, success. This is why it's just so crushing when we receive other people's disappointment, or when we get left out or don't get invited or don't get promoted. This is why we spend so much time attending to our bodies and our physical appearance. At the core of who we are is this desperate desire to be loved. And that's okay. God made you that way. But here's the thing, is we've got to know this, that this insatiable hunger to be loved will never be satisfied by anything, any accomplishment, any accolade, any success, any person. Nothing or no one in the world will ever quench this thirst to be loved. And yet, here is the most magnificent, important person in the universe saying to you, you are loved. You are my beloved. And I am convinced that if you don't get this, if this doesn't stir your soul, if there's never a moment in your life where you are not just swollen with joy over this truth, that you are the beloved of God, then you will keep on wandering around the earth like a homeless beggar, never home, always begging for bread, never satisfied. We are the loved people of God. You know, some of you might be asking, well, what does this have to do with our calling as missionaries? Well, everything, actually. Because here's why. If you don't know that you are loved, you won't have the power or the fuel to love anybody else. Because you'll always be trying to get stuff from them. Trying to get affirmation, get approval, get credibility, get self-justification for yourself. If you don't believe that you are loved, then you won't have the courage ever to share Christ with anyone else, because you'll be too afraid of what other people think about you. If you don't know that you are loved, frankly, you won't have a message to share, because your whole life will be about just striving and winning and achieving and accomplishing rather than resting in your status as God's loved one. So as we think about our calling as God's missionary people, we've got to begin here. We've got to begin with this bedrock anchor of our identity, that you are the loved people of God. Do you know this, friends? When's the last time that this truth sunk into your heart and filled you with awe? You know what they say, the older you get, the more it takes to fill your heart with wonder. When I take my 5-year-old to Maymont to see the bear, she says, whoa. When you take a 25-year-old to Maymont to see the bear, he says, so what? It's a bear. Right? But look, here is something that is so beautiful. It could fill the hardest, oldest, bitterest heart with wonder. The truth that you are God's beloved. Do you know that? Do you believe that? When's the last time you had that experience, that knowledge? Maybe you need to get with God. Maybe you need to ask God to refresh your experience of his great love for you. So that's who we are. We're the beloved people of God. Second, what do we do? This is my shortest point because it's just so clear in the text. Peter says in verse 9, after he spends all this time saying, you are a royal priesthood, you are a holy nation, you are people belonging to God, he says this, that you might proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful light. And this word proclaim, you see that word in the middle there? This is the word, listen to the Greek word. You might recognize something in it. It's exangelion. Exangelion. It means to spread good news. The root word, you might hear it in that, is angel. The one who has good news to share. Behold, I bring you tidings of good news. So we are called, the people of God, Peter is saying, the purpose of the people of God is that we are to spread the news of the love of God. To spread the news of the wonders of God who has called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. Let me elaborate on this a little bit with this really interesting phrase. He says, you are a royal priesthood. Both Exodus and 1 Peter says this. If you guys know anything about the Old Testament, you know that in the Old Testament, there were people called priests. And what did the priests do? They stood between God and the people. And in some ways, they were almost like mediators, because on the one hand, they acted on behalf of the people, didn't they? They brought sacrifices to God on behalf of the people. They brought prayers to God on behalf of the people. So they acted on behalf of the people. But on the other hand, they acted on behalf of God to the people. They made known God's requirements. They extended God's grace and mercy. They distributed absolution for sin. So they acted on behalf of God to the people, but they also acted on behalf of the people to God. And so in some ways, we could say they are mediators. They made it possible for God and humanity to be in relationship. Now, because we are gospel people, we know that the person who is really the ultimate priest is Jesus Christ. And that Jesus, through what he did on the cross, through his death and resurrection, he made it possible that any person can now approach God and come into relationship with God through him. But here's the amazing thing, is that both these texts are saying is that when we come to God through Jesus, we become what? Priests. We become a kingdom of priests. The people of God become priests. Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean you have to wear like vestments or, you know, robes or anything like that. What it simply means is that we're called to help people get with God. In a way, to put it in kind of a silly way, we're matchmakers. You know, Percy Strickland, my good friend Percy, he always talks about himself as being a matchmaker in our neighborhood. He's always getting people together, and you know, he says he has a high success rate of it's dubious. But he sees himself as a matchmaker, getting people together. And in some sort of silly way, that's what the people of God are called to be. We're called to be matchmakers between God and humanity. Now, this doesn't mean we can make the relationship happen. Only God through his Spirit can do that. But what do? We introduce people to the God who loves them. This person loves you and wants to call you his beloved. And so what is the purpose of the people of God? What do we do? We spread the news of God's wonderful love and we introduce people to him that they might know the same love that we ourselves have experienced. So that's what we do. So finally, we've seen who we are. We're the loved people of God. What do? We spread the news of that love to others. And finally, how do we do it? Now, this is an important question, especially given our time. You know, as you might know, especially those of you who are older know this, that our society has changed a lot in the last 50 years. Christians are not held in high esteem. And our society really has become rapidly secular, even within the last 20 years. People are always talking about the rise of the nuns, and by that they do not mean women who live in convents. They mean especially young adults who say they have no religious affiliation. So this is a hard question. What does it mean for us to be God's missionary people in a society like ours, which, as a matter of fact, is very similar to the one that Peter was writing in originally? Well, this is what I want to say, and I want to keep this real simple. This is how we do it, real simple, because Peter does. This is how we do it. We show and we tell. Who likes show and tell? I love show and tell. Show and tell was the best day ever. For me, it was, you know what I'm talking about? Yeah, you know what I'm talking about. It was Friday mornings at my school. Show and tell. And it's like the one day when you can, like, bring your hamster to school, you know, or something like that. And you get to not just say, like, not just show your hamster, but talk about it. This is JoJo. He's my best friend. Let me tell you about the time he hid under the couch. It was hilarious, you know. So you get show and tell. And what Peter is saying is, when it comes to how we are God's witnesses, there is something to show, and there's something to tell. There's something we speak, but there's something we live. You following me? So what is it that we tell? Well, look what he says real clearly here. He says, that you might proclaim. Now, this is so obvious, I hardly need to say it, but the truth is, friends, is that if you're a Christian, you have something to say. You have something to speak. In fact, in some ways, that you have a duty to speak to other people. How silly would it be if you got some really good news, say you got, you know, a big promotion at work, and you came home and you didn't say anything about it to your spouse, you just expected that she would pick it up through, you know, your sunny disposition or something. You know, some of you women are like, that's the problem in my marriage. You know, we can talk about that later. Maybe we'll have a workshop. Okay, but the point is that if there is news, there's actually something to say. There's something to speak. You know that well-loved phrase that is attributed to St. Francis of Assisi, preach the gospel at all times, if necessary, use words. Well, apologies to St. Francis, although he never said it, actually. But it's just not true. I'm sorry. If there's news, there's something to speak. And so I'd like to modify it. Preach the gospel at all times, and usually this will mean using words, though not all times might be appropriate. Okay? We can start. It's not as catchy, but we could say that. So what are we called to do? We're called to speak, to say something. So what is it that we're called to say? What do we proclaim? And this is why I'm so thankful for the way this sentence ends, because he says that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So in other words, we are called to tell about what God has done for you. Specifically, how he has saved you, how he has brought you out of darkness and sin, and brought you into freedom, light, and grace. Why am I making a big deal out of this, friends? Because I think a lot of times especially American evangelicals, are confused about this. Sometimes I think American Christians think that we are called to proclaim our superior Christian moral framework and its political implications that everyone should know. Sometimes I think we are confused. I think we think we're supposed to proclaim how deteriorating the society is, or how wrong the culture is about abortion or marriage or whatever the hot social issue of the day. Friends, I'm not saying these things aren't important. They are, and there's a time and place to speak and work about these things. But here's what Peter is saying. The calling of the church, when it all comes down to it, is not to proclaim bad news about the bad culture, but good news about a good God. That is our calling. And so we do. We simply tell our story. We tell what Jesus has done to save us out of darkness, the suffocating self-centeredness of your own sin, and bring you into freedom and light. Now, this assumes, of course, that you actually have a story like that. It assumes that you actually believe that without Christ, you are a total hopeless sinner, cut off from God. And only because of God and his mercy, not anything you have done or contributed, you are forgiven and free. Is that your story? Can you tell a story like that? Or is really your version of the Christian faith that you try hard to be a good person and you come to church? Because forgive me for saying this, but if your story is not one about God saving you from darkness and bringing you to light, you might be good, you might be moral, you might be religious, but you're probably not a Christian. Because the story of the gospel is not religion, it's not morality, it's not politics. The story of the gospel is God meeting broken, desperate sinners and bringing them into light and salvation. That's what we proclaim. That's the story that we tell. That's what we tell. Simply our story. What do we show? Well, Peter has this wonderful phrase. He says this, "Beloved, I urge you as strangers and aliens in the world to abstain." And kids, don't get confused by that. That just means strangers. It means people who don't belong. "To abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your souls. Live such beautiful lives among the unbelievers that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see the attractiveness of your lives and glorify God on the day that he visits us." Peter is saying, talk is cheap. Words are not enough, especially in our culture where so many people have heard the gospel and are inoculated, frankly, against the gospel. People need credible lives of people who are actually living the gospel and who are showing it, showing the beauty of the gospel and the way they live. I talk to a lot of unbelievers just over the years through different things I've been involved in, and it's just so clear to me that people are so tired of sales tactics. They're so tired of religious hypocrisy. They're so tired of seeing Christians as the crankiest, angriest people around. They need to see the beauty of the gospel lived out clearly by the people of God. Both Exodus and 1 Peter say that we are God's holy people. And holy does not mean better than you. It just simply means different, set apart. We're called to be a different kind of community living in the midst of the society around us. Peter says, you're strangers and aliens. That means don't get too comfortable here. You don't share the values of the surrounding culture. Your life is not about accumulation of possessions and about success and about comfort and about upward mobility. Your life is not about these things. Live as strangers and aliens among them. But he is not saying, as some Christians have confused, to withdraw from the world and to create your own little private Christian universe. He is saying, look what he says. He says, you are among the world. You are among the unbelievers. So you are living with them, but you are not of them. You are not set aside. You do not set them aside, but you are set apart. You are distinct from for the sake of the world. You are not in. You are not of, but you are in it. Distinctly in it. How should we respond to this, third family? Well, this is what I want to suggest. Honestly, and the reason I'm beginning here is because this is where I had to begin this week as I was studying this text. I think we got to begin with confession. I think we have to confess the ways that we have not been distinct. We've not been set apart. If someone were to look at your life and look at your family and look at the way that you live, would there be anything about your life other than that you come to church on Sunday morning in which they could say, that person is living an utterly distinct life that I do not understand? That's a hard question. And I think I got to confess, I got to name this week. And I invite you to name it with me, that so many times we just look like everybody else. We have the same values, the same goals, the same concerns. To be comfortable, secure, safe, successful, to be happy, successful children who go to great college and take care of us and all these things and retire well. I mean, these are all we share the priorities of the world. And I think we've got to name that. Got to name the idolatry in our lives, ways that we have not been distinct. We've not been set apart. We've got to own it. But then that's not where we end. Because God is constantly covering us with his grace and renewing us to live different and distinct lives in the world. What would it mean for us, third family, to live distinct lives while we're living among our unbelieving friends and neighbors? Well, I don't know. I mean, there's a lot of things that it could mean. Let me just suggest a few things to you. I read this really fascinating book called The Rise of Early Christianity by a historian who's not a Christian called Rodney Stark. And in it, he tries to figure out what was it about the early church that caused Christianity to spread so rapidly in an utterly pagan world. And this is what he said. He said there were four ways that the early Christians lived that caused Christianity to catch like wildfire. One was that they embraced integrity, so that they were ruthlessly committed to honesty in their business practices. It's really interesting. Two, he said they were people of sympathy. In a very, very brutal and violent culture, they were committed to peace and forgiveness. Chastity. In a very sexually promiscuous culture, they were committed to sexual monogamy, keeping sex inside a marriage and remaining true to one partner. And then the final thing that they were committed to was generosity. They were radically committed to the poor. And as you can read in the book of Acts, they were constantly sharing their goods and sharing their possessions, both with each other and with those outside the church. And because of the simple practice of these four things, literally, God used them to change the world. Now, I'm just making a suggestion here. What would happen if we just started with these four things? If we were absolutely ruthless in our integrity, especially in our business practices, especially in the way we live our lives, we put the values of the kingdom of God above all values of profit, success, everything. What if we were people of sympathy, that in really a brutal and violent culture that we live in that is committed to revenge, we practice lives of reconciliation and peace? What if we were this committed to chastity, of keeping sex inside of marriage and remaining faithful to our spouses? What if we were this committed to generosity? We were living radical lives of generosity to the poor, constantly divesting ourselves for the sake of the most vulnerable. What do you think would happen? Probably the same thing that happened back then. That people would see the gospel. We would show the gospel. They would not just hear it, but see it. So let me close. Peter reminds us of these three things. Who are we? We are the loved people of God. This is the bedrock foundation of our lives. Two, he says that what we do is we share and proclaim the good news about God and his love for us and his love for others. And third, how do we do it? We show and we tell. We tell the good news of God's love, and we show it in the way that we live distinct lives among our neighbors. Let me close with a story about a friend of mine named Charles. Charles mentored me in college, and he's one of the most Christ-like people that I've really ever met. And When Charles was in graduate school, he was in a small seminar that was filled, it was all men except for one woman. And the woman, I know that, you know, tender ears are here, so I'll just say that she was living a very open and untraditional lifestyle. And the men in the group, for some reason, over the course of the semester, the tone of the class really took a turn against her. And increasingly, they would say snide and sort of passive-aggressive remarks to deride her and to cut her down, really rude and unkind things. And it got so bad that towards the end of the semester, one day, they got so bad that Charles, my friend, literally stood up and called them back. He said, "Stop it. Get off her back. Leave her alone." Later that afternoon, there was a knock on his door. And he opened the door, and there she was. She was standing there, the girl. Tears streaming down her face. And this is what she said to Charles. She said, "Charles, I do not understand you. I do not understand you." She said, "We have nothing in common. We could not be more different. We share none of the same values, none of the same beliefs. But here is what I do not understand. I cannot deny that you love me." Months later, she became a follower of Jesus. And it was not because that Charles was, you know, some great defender of the faith. In fact, he's a little goofy. The reason why it happened is because Charles, almost more than anyone I've ever known, has this ongoing sense of the deep love of God that is rooted in his soul. And friends, that's all we got. That is all we got, and it is all we need. The more that we, as the people of God, know this love, the more we know that we are the beloved of God, and that sinks deep into our souls, the more we will find that love pouring out of our words and out of our lives. And we do this among our neighbors for the sake of the world. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much that when we were no people, you made us a treasured people. Thank you that when our destiny was literally hell, you made our destiny to be with you forever in your family as your loved children. And God, we long for our friends and neighbors to know this truth. Yet we admit that we are often just looking just like everybody else, and we are afraid, and we know that at the root of this is that we do not know and believe the love of God for ourselves. And we pray your mercy. We pray, God, that each person here would leave today with a deeper awareness of your great love for them, and that that would become the fuel, the power that they need to speak and show that love of God to those around us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.